Thank you so much for having me among you for the last 3 weeks. You have no idea, you bless me more than you know, so thank you. Tell me, have you ever watched a movie that begins at a slow and leisurely pace, giving you plenty of time to figure out who the characters are, their relationships, to get a sense of their place, gradually building up to the exciting part? Well, guess what? Many things have happened in that good-newsing life of Jesus since the very first announcement of his birth at the beginning of Advent. For us, that's 19 weeks ago. Where did the time go? Until this morning. We now begin, as was mentioned, a week that really compresses things immensely. This morning, Palm Sunday, right through to the Last Supper, Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, his trial, his execution, and Resurrection Day, all in 1 week. Perhaps it would be helpful for us to view the greater arc, if you will, of Jesus' life in the words of a poem I encountered a few years ago. It's called Night Vigil. Do you remember how they came by night? Those exotic foreign travelers with strange beasts, strange tongues, bursting in on a familial moment, blurting the tale of prophecies, starcraft, ancient lore, all the while unpacking odd gifts, bending aged knees unused to worship. Do you remember how he came by night? That devout scholar, hankering for truth yet ill-prepared for youth, side-slipping in at a private moment, questioning, searching, yet dull and obtuse, all the while probing for the gift that would illuminate a mind unused to birth. Do you remember how they came by night, those weary friends crossing treacherous straits in a leaky boat, wailing in a desolate moment, howling desperately for their skins to be spared, all the while the evil eye averting, faithlessly grasping at straws? Do you remember how they came by night, those jaded shepherds of nation, brokers of sheep and souls, lying in wait for an opportune moment, relying on stealth and position and sword, all the while closing, constricting themselves to the truth in their midst? Do you remember how he stood by night, that lamb before wolves in their legalist lair, awaiting his fate and the grief-stricken moment, pining for friends who were no longer there, all the while trusting, hoping for a miracle's release? Do you remember how he hung by night, flailed flesh and blood, stripped heart and soul, seeping himself in the forsaken moment, yet caring for mother and brother and me, all the while agonizing, abandoned to ineffable love? Do you remember how he died by night, his flaccid, slack form now in women's care, wasting and wasted in an eternal moment, stifling in darkness and evil and death, all the while brooding, gathering poise for the dawn? Phew. So as we encounter our scripture for today, you'll find it in chapter 26, beginning at verse 17. Feel free to pull your tablets or other devices out, or actually a paper Bible, go figure. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 17. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "You have said so." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray. Father, we need to hear from you this morning. We need to not just let information enter our ears and our brains. We need transformation that only you can bring. And so would you do that? We are brave to ask. We ask it in the name of Jesus, the one we celebrate, especially this week. Amen. Well, some of you know, others don't, some of you know that I do a fair amount of lecturing and writing and cooking and apparently eating on the subject of food, and especially how it features in the Bible. It's not just incidental wallpaper for more important topics like theology. Throughout Scripture and beyond, the motifs, those word pictures of food and eating together, seem hugely important in our understanding of who God is and the dimensions of healthy human and relationship life. From that fruit, remember, plucked from the tree in the Garden of Eden, right through to the marriage supper, supper of the Lamb, in Revelation, the Bible is absolutely chock full of food talk when it gets down to God talk. In fact, did you know that the Bible is far more full of food talk than just theological God talk? The words relating to believe or faith, there's a number of words that we use for that, they're used about 275 times in the Bible. But the simple verb to eat is used over 800 times. I'm not suggesting that we should eat three times as much as we should believe. But clearly, God is saying something to us about Godward dependence and healthy relationships through, go figure, food. So you can imagine that I'm a little bit frustrated this morning that we have a scant few minutes to talk about what we commonly call the Last Supper in that borrowed upper room. Because the meal and its conversation is absolutely pivotal to understand, who is this Jesus? Why does it matter? But before we jump in and direct our thoughts to just a very few things, I want us to first of all notice how the four Gospels work, how they aren't just carbon copies of one another. Think of this as the macro view. We tend to look at small pieces of Scripture on a Sunday, don't we, or in a Bible study. Let's think of the big view just for a moment. And intriguingly, we see this most starkly in that story of the upper room events. The exact same story, but told in four quite different ways: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Of course, you may be wondering why in the world we're looking at the story of the Last Supper this morning when we've just celebrated the children's hosannas on Palm Sunday. But as I mentioned at the outset, a about the squeezing of this particular week's events. The original Last Supper, we remember this morning, originally took place on what we now celebrate on Thursday this week. Sidebar comment. Did you catch the blessed irony? I couldn't think of a better phrase than that. Of Lent season of reflection, beginning with Ash Wednesday. This is last year. I'll get to this year. Last year, Ash Wednesday, the beginning of Lent, exactly coincided with Valentine's Day, celebration of love. And it found its completion, the completion of Lent, Easter Sunday, which last year happened to be April Fool's Day. I love those kind of divine jokes. It's wonderful. And this year, Good Friday, this coming Friday, exactly coincides with the first day of Passover. It's one of those rare times when Jewish Passover and Christian Holy Week absolutely coincide. Back to our Gospels in the New Testament. This is a Venn diagram. Remember Mass? Yeah, it's a really lumpy one. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record only the very briefest of sketches of the meal itself, but virtually none of Jesus' final conversation with his closest companions at their annual Passover rescue meal. Remember, the Passover Seder, that ancient ordered meal of remembrance, is a long meal. It's often 3 or 4 hours if you've ever really entered into the occasion. It's not a drive-through refueling stop in order to get on with more important things. There are no more important things. So isn't it interesting, you think, that the first three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what are sometimes called the synoptic gospels, literally they see things, they optic things together. If you're a contestant on Jeopardy, there's an answer for you. Okay. Isn't it interesting that Matthew, Mark, and Luke record none of the dinner time conversation except for those jarring comments that Jesus makes in that particular year's Passover meal? This is my body. This is my blood. On the other hand, the gospel writer John devotes five full chapters. You'll find it in John's gospel. Chapters 13 right through to 17, fully 155 verses to Jesus' upper room conversation, both between Jesus and his friends and his conversation heavenward with his Father. But John doesn't even mention the meal itself, except for an almost throwaway comment that it happened to be at the final Passover that the conversation takes place. What's going on here? Why are the accounts of such a strategic event in our understanding of Jesus so radically different? Is it just personality differences between John and the other gospel writers? Or is there something enriching about both kinds of accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And they're not just variations on the same theme. I'm a tease, more in a moment. There's so much we could dive into this morning concerning that Last Supper in that upper room, and especially why it matters. It's more than just a historical record. But this morning, I want us to notice three things. It's a sermon, I'm sorry, it's an occupational habit. Three things, and if it helps you remember, if it helps process more, especially your thoughts Godward, you can think of them as three memory hooks: aching, making, taking. Aching, making, taking. What was Jesus aching about in that upper room? Please, please don't succumb to the sub-biblical notion that Jesus was just sent robotically to do a job and then bungee cord himself back up into heaven. No. Just this past Advent and Christmas, we rightly celebrated that Jesus became fully human while remaining God's beloved Son. And guess what? He is still fully human and God's beloved Son. Think of Jesus' last days before his execution. Make no mistake, Scripture tells us he knew full well what was coming. it would be perfectly understandable for him to focus on those grueling events about to unfold for himself. Betrayal, denial, arrest, humiliation, crucifixion. Much worse than any head cold or toothache. The ultimate battle of life and death was about to be waged in Jesus' own body. So certainly we could excuse him if he concentrated on his own impending doom. But what does Jesus himself do? What is he aching for? This is where our gospel writer, John, helps us in ways that the other three are mute. Scan with me. John chapter 13 through 17. Take special note of the things that Jesus aches for in his final hours with his friends. You ready for a whirlwind tour of five chapters? Whoa, strap on your rollerblades. Chapter 13, we find Jesus washing the disciples' feet and graphically showing them that leadership means servanthood. It's talked about earlier. That's what leadership looks like. Read it. Jesus aches that they would finally understand that. We find Jesus aching for Judas, not for his own protection, and then quietly dismissing him. Do you notice that Jesus does not out Judas and let the other 11 rain down their version of retribution? No, he's aching for the loss of a comrade, a three-year comrade. We find Jesus announcing his departure, but instead of pining wistfully about the soon-to-be-ended closeness of daily relationship with all those companions of 3 years, he aches that they would love, really love one another. Chapter 14, we find Jesus comforting his friends with the promise that he will prepare a place for their ultimate reunion. We find him stiffening his disciples' resolve that trusting Jesus really is the wisest course of action possible, because he is the way, the truth, the life. We find Jesus promising that they would see and do even greater things than they've experienced while Jesus has been with them. And we find him promising the coming of the Holy Spirit, that ever-present counselor. And then he gives them the blessing of peace. Do you get a sense of Jesus' sheer warm-bloodedness, his aching care for his friends? Chapter 15, we find Jesus connecting them to himself as branches to a vine. We find him warning about opposition, even hatred, from other folks in the world. We find Jesus aching for their healthy growth and their protection against attack. Chapter 16, we find Jesus encouraging them with the real prospect of joy after grief. Things are about to unfold, but that's not the end of the story. In chapter 17, we find Jesus aching for God's glory and for his own intimacy with God. We find Jesus praying for his followers and even us directly this morning. Aching for our mutual love and solidarity. Look at what Jesus says in John 17, beginning at verse 20. This is immediately, hours before his arrest and the awful events that follow. He says, "My prayer, Father, is not just for those who are with me right now. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." Get your brain around that. At that Last Supper, the ultimate rescue banquet, Jesus ached and prayed for us, you and me here in Victoria this morning. Do you see it? On the eve of the most grueling ordeal of his life, he's not caught unawares, he knows it's coming. Is Jesus concerned about the prospect of his own pain, his own humiliation, his own separation from his friends and his Father? Partly, yes, of course. But his primary ache is for us, not for himself. This is no stained glass, no flat cartoon cutout, no dispassionate icon, Jesus. But instead, we encounter him as a rescuer whose heart pulses with concern and love for us. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that John records that conversation in that upper room? Think of it. If all we had were the three quite similar accounts that Matthew, Mark, and Luke penned, the Last Supper would still retain its theme of remembrance and substitution, almost like an economic transaction, but we would be impoverished by not knowing the pulsing ache of the heart of Jesus that drove him to care for us at all. Who is this Jesus? Why does it matter? He is nothing less than our willing, sacrificial rescuer who poured out his very self for the likes of you and me. If you're not absolutely boggled by even a glimpse of that truth, I suggest you hightail it to the nearest walk-in clinic. Just have them check you out. Huh? Aching. But the upper room rescue meal also tells us something about making, and specifically about making preparation. For centuries, the people of Israel had made yearly preparations for the Feast of Passover. It was a joyful, even kind of a raucous time, a little like a cross between Mardi Gras and New Year's. That's the vibe that it had. In Scripture, you'll also notice that Passover is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because ever since that very first Passover, we've already looked at it in the Exodus series, chapter 12, it was understood to be a quick departure meal, a meal on the move, because they were finally leaving slavery in Egypt. Instead of making nice, fluffy, leisurely bread, like challah, it took hours to knead and rise and bake. They made unleavened flatbread, matzah, which according to later rabbinical law, right up to this day, it was to take no longer than 18 minutes from raw flour and water to baked bread. 18 minutes, the original quick bread. In fact, most kosher bakers to this day start a stopwatch when flour meets water until the finished product is finally pulled from the oven. 18 minutes. But do you notice? Jesus' friends are told only to make preparation and not to make the meal itself. This is significant because Jesus himself is the meal, if not literally, at least symbolically. And this morning we're not going to get sucked into the wrangling that the Christian church has been embroiled in for centuries about the meaning of the real presence of Christ in the communion meal. But if we look at John chapter 6, beginning at verse 53, we find Jesus himself saying this: I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as a living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Our forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. Phew. Kind of makes your skin crawl a little, yeah? This statement of Jesus was even more scandalous in his own day than it seems to us this morning. We're kind of familiar with the words now, and yet I must admit that it makes me squirm when I read it every time. But while we are scandalized and imagine all sorts of options about what Jesus means here, we perhaps miss the core point of his words. We cannot feed ourselves, but we can be fed. We cannot feed ourselves, but we can be fed. We cannot make the meal, but we can make preparation for the meal. This is precisely what Jesus' own cousin, John the Baptist, told those ancient folks in Israel just before Jesus came out publicly. And perhaps what he's saying again to us this morning, make preparation for the coming of Jesus. He is the one who rescues. He is the one who feeds. He is the one who gives real life. At that upper room Passover, and here again this morning, we are reminded that following Jesus is never, never a self-help regimen or simply the turning over of a new leaf. The best and the only thing that we can do when it comes to Jesus is simply making ourselves available and ready for what only what the rescuing, sustaining, transforming Jesus can do. Jesus is both host and meal. And so again this morning, we remember that he isn't just a nice religious add-on to our already full arsenal of coping mechanisms. He is the source of life itself. Jesus aching for us and for our benefit. We making preparation for his transforming invigoration of our deadness. And third, simply taking the meal. Do you notice the difference between this meal and, say, the feeding of those 5,000 folks on that Galilean hillside? In all four Gospels, it's actually one of the four stories that's in all four Gospels, we find that wondrous, miraculous event. But when the impossible looms on their horizon, Jesus tells his followers, "You give them something to eat." And his befuddled followers, they wind up doing something way, way beyond their own human ability, feeding a huge crowd with a little boy's bag lunch and leftovers to boot. You see, on that hillside, they themselves are the hands-on dispensers and not just the observers. But what happens in the rescue meal in that upper room? This is my body. This is my blood given for you. It's all about Jesus. The only appropriate response is simply taking with gratitude. Why is this important? Why is this important? Is this just semantics, just a turn of a phrase? After all, there are quiet servants here among you, here at Lambrick, who make meals and vacuum floors and take care of children and clean windows and countless other tasks. As you'll see in just a few minutes, you literally feed one another in loving service here and in the tables that will be gathered. But in our communion meal of remembrance, we dare not forget that Jesus himself says, "Take and eat. This is me." It's not just a familiar religious exercise. And do you notice, in that upper room, and again to us this morning, Jesus doesn't say, "Take and understand," but simply, "Take and eat." All it requires is our hunger and obedience, physical and spiritual hunger and obedience. Do you hear that? All it requires, the best we can do, is our hunger and obedience, our physical and spiritual hunger and obedience. Yes, Jesus. And as we enter deeper and deeper into relationship with our rescuing Jesus, and we learn to appreciate the enormity of his life-giving gift, then and only then will we begin to understand his aching heart for us. We can begin to discover creative and appropriate ways of making preparation for his transformation in us. We're not guessing about this. We're not just groping in the dark. Do you remember what Jesus himself said through the same John who wrote the gospel at the last book in Revelation? You know this, such familiar words. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Sorry, I didn't mean to wake you. "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and talk deep theology with him." No. "I will come in and eat with her and she with me." Together, we simply take the meal. I think we forget the simplicity of what Jesus is saying. Do you notice that all three of those word pictures we've talked about, aching, making, taking are both passive and active. Do you notice that? Jesus aches for our welfare, but our response isn't mute or still. We love him because he first loved us, and so we begin to echo his values, his creativity, to ache with his pulsing heart for a hurting neighborhood right here in Gordon Head. Similarly, although we fundamentally cannot make the meal, we can make preparation for the coming of Jesus into our real-life experience, actively allowing space, making space for his transformation far beyond our own puny self-help games. Yes, we humbly wait for what only Jesus can do, but we can actively prepare for that, allowing space. So too, in the communion meal, we remember that only Jesus can feed us with his life-giving grace. But we do need to actively take him to let his spiritual body and blood invigorate our body and blood, just as meat and vegetables and grains literally become our muscles and bones and brains. There's so much more. I'm frustrated. There's so much more to explore in the communion meal and in Jesus' conversation with his friends in that upper room. I invite you to investigate for yourself, read through it for yourself, to be comforted, to be challenged with his clear and obvious concern for you. Why does he care? Why does he care? To bring God glory, his rescue is great. We'll celebrate that next Sunday. And to give you, joy. Joy. Simon, come on up. Where is Simon? There you go. I just said invite you to convene. I discovered a poem, I sort of bookmarked today's thing with a poem. I came across this one not too long ago. It's called Common Meal. So here we find ourselves in this semicolon of time, not quite a period, but sufficiently pause-worthy to mark the event as something out of the norm. Make no mistake, we have seen this bread before, a blank slate, slab for all manner of condiments, yet, as then, but especially now, bearing its part as the necessary. And we have quenched our thirst with this cup, yet not this cup, seeming familiar, and so it is, its woundedness, crushedness, yielding sweet elixir. Even over the din of coarseness and complaint, half-hidden contempt, the deep mystery of bought life broods, and our gathering is purified, made sacred by selfless rescue. We bring so much to this table, and yet so little. Cluttered agenda, encountering the one true event. Spareness of meal, greeting poverty of spirit, and thus we are fed. Supper is ready, hovering spirit, attending close by. Father provider, bearing all costs. Jesus himself, the bread and the wine. And so we take and eat.